Well, I apologize. You're getting a triple header today of Tom Hamilton, but Nathan was not feeling so well, and it gives an opportunity for me to finish the whole sermon on Jeremiah for one, but I realize I really missed the golden opportunity I had when Guy asked his question about demon possession. I should have said, well, Nathan's preaching on that just next week, so could have dealt with it that way, but probably a lie. I have no idea what he's going to preach on next week, so don't expect that, but you might pester him about it anyway. Where's that lesson on demon possession? So, we were looking at these five so-called confessions of Jeremiah. Again, I don't know why the word confession is chosen by people. Probably doesn't mean quite the way we use the word. But it is certainly a revelation of his thinking, what's going on in his mind as we work through this. And we've suggested there's a progression of these five confessions of Jeremiah. They're certainly located at strategic points. The center one appears to be climactic because Jeremiah, at least to some extent, has learned what it means to put your trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean he had reached perfection or never had any troubles from that point on, but it does not appear as if he has lapsed into the kind of crossing the line and accusing God of things like he did in chapter 15 that he needed to repent of. We're going to pick up now in chapter 18, where Jeremiah again prays to the Lord for his vindication. And you remember we saw in chapter 17, verse 16, Jeremiah said, you know, I'm not chomping at the bit to call down judgment upon my own people here. Lord, you're my witness. I'm not eager to preach a message of doom and gloom. And yet, in each one of these, there are differences among them, but the one thing they all have in common is Jeremiah calling for his vindication. So, in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, some people said, come on, let us consider how to deal with Jeremiah. There will still be priests to instruct us, wise men to give us advice, prophets to declare God's word. We're not going to lose out anything if we get rid of Jeremiah. It's not like he's the only person who supposedly is revealing the Lord's will to us. There are plenty of priests, wise men, and prophets around to fill that role. We don't need Jeremiah. Which would suggest, of course, that Jeremiah's message is somewhat unique. He's not saying the same thing the priests and the wise men and the other prophets are saying. Now, I don't know that Jeremiah is the only faithful prophet at work in Judah at this time. There's some indication there were some other prophets at work as well. But he certainly is greatly outnumbered by the false prophets that we'll be constantly running into. And so they don't want to listen to Jeremiah anymore. We've got to figure out how to deal with him. So let's bring charges against him and get rid of him, which is just not a nice way of saying kill him, accuse him of something of a capital offense, something that we can execute him for. And then we will not need to pay attention to anything he says. Again, you kill the messenger, then somehow you entertain the notion you've gotten rid of the message. Well, that's not the way it actually works, of course, if the message is really from God. And so I said, Yahweh, pay attention to me. Listen to what my enemies are saying. Should good be paid back with evil? Yet they are virtually digging a pit to kill me. Just remember how I stood before you pleading on their behalf to keep you from venting your anger on them. So Jeremiah had actually interceded on their behalf. And what profound thanks does he get? But they want to kill him. So let their children die of starvation. Let them be cut down by the sword. Let their wives lose their husbands and children. Let the older men die of disease. The younger men die by the sword in battle. Let cries of terror be heard in their houses when you send bands of raiders unexpectedly to plunder them. For they have virtually dug a pit to capture me and hidden traps for me to step into. But you, Yahweh, know all their plots to kill me. Do not pardon their crimes. Do not ignore their sins as though you had erased them. Let them be brought down in defeat before you. Deal with them while you are still angry. Now, one way of reading this, of course, is that Jeremiah at one time may have had some patience with the people and loved them and wanted what was best for them and so on. And so he interceded for the Lord on their behalf. But since they've not responded positively, they want to kill him. Well, okay, fine. You want to be that way, then I'll call down, you know, judgment on your head. And so it's just a petty, vindictive, you know, tit-for-tat kind of, you know, meanness of Jeremiah. Well, I don't think, of course, that's the right way to read this. It brings up the broader topic, of course, of normally it comes up in the era of the imprecatory psalms, as they're so called, these psalms that call down curses upon one's enemies. Probably Psalm 137 is thought to be the worst of the worst. Even C.S. Lewis, as great of a person, a writer as he was, I love almost anything he ever wrote. But even C.S. Lewis, these imprecatory psalms were too much. They're just spiteful, mean-spirited, hateful, malevolent anger. Then that just shows how they're fallible, sinful people writing the Bible. And so, of course, you've got to sift between, you know, what God said and what is these spiteful people God was using were saying. That was his solution, but I don't think it's a very good solution at all. But, of course, in Psalm 137, you get to the last verse of that psalm, verse 9, and, you know, the psalmist calls for the Babylonian baby brains to be bashed on the boulders. That sounds pretty mean. You think about, you wouldn't treat a little kitten that way, or a little puppy, you know, much less a little baby. So isn't this mean-spirited and hateful? And is that what Jeremiah is doing here? Well, of course, I don't know all the answers to all of the imprecatory psalms, but there are a couple of things I think that are important to keep in mind. Praying an imprecatory psalm, or praying like Jeremiah does here for the Lord to vindicate him, is quite different than taking the law into your own hands. Jeremiah deciding, these people want to kill me, well, I'm going to kill them first, right? God, give me the strength of Samson to go and, you know, take this jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 of my enemies. That's not what happens. It takes a great measure of trust to turn this over to the Lord. Lord, you handle it. And it's the same attitude that we're called to have in Romans chapter 12 and 13. We don't take vengeance for ourselves. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We rely and depend upon the Lord to execute his vengeance. And in a lot of ways, he does that through the governments that he has empowered to keep order in society, that kind of thing. And so if we have been criminally wronged, well, it's up to the government to vindicate us. And that's one means by which the Lord will vindicate us. But we don't take the law into our own hands. It's not up to us to take matters into our own hands. So that's, first of all, a commendable thing for these people to do. And secondly, if your beef is with what Psalm 137 says, or any of these other imprecatory psalms, your beef isn't with what the psalmist says, as if they're these malevolent, spiteful, wicked, sinful people saying these things. Because not a single one of these prayers that people pray for is anything but what God himself had already promised. You know, even that bashing their Babylonians' babies' brains there in Psalm 137, that's exactly what God said would happen to the Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 16. This is part of God's judgment. I mean, basically what you're praying is, God, keep your word. God, you promise this is what you do to your enemies. And these people are your enemies. And there is such a thing as right and wrong. And this is one of the remarkable things about our postmodern age in which we live. We want to act as if there's something called good without at the same time there being something called evil, real evil. But you can't have the one without the other, light without darkness. And so to say there are things that we can say are absolute good, there are things that are absolute evil. And we need to recognize that. And if we recognize that, then, you know, are we viewpoint neutral? You know, as some of these legal decisions say, we're supposed to be viewpoint. No, we're not viewpoint neutral. We are in favor of life and of good and what is moral. We are in favor of truth and what is right. There's no neutrality about that. And if you love what is good, you hate what is evil. If you love truth, you hate what is false. There's just no two ways about it. And so in some ways, you could say that people like Jeremiah and the psalmist who are writing these imprecatory psalms are just being more honest, brutally honest. This is the way things are. Now, the real prayer, of course, is not that God just be mean and execute judgment upon people. The first line of opportunity, again, is repent. You know, God has made repentance possible for all people. You know, you see constant evidence of that. You know, okay, here are the Israelites. They're coming to besiege the city of Jericho and reduce it to rubble. Well, what Rahab did in casting her lot with God's people and putting her faith in God is no different than what anyone else in that city could have done. But they chose not to. You know, and so Ruth the Moabitess, oh, she's a Moabite. No Moabite has a right among God. No, she was willing to turn away from her Moabite gods and so on and worship the one true God. That option was always available. And so it is right for Jeremiah to call for God to execute the judgment that he has promised, that there is such a thing as evil, and that's exactly what's happening in this particular case. And so what we find here is another plot that's being made against Jeremiah, and again, the people rationalizing that it'll be an okay thing to do because these different categories of people that we depend upon for giving us knowledge of what God wants or how we should live, well, we'll not miss anything if we get rid of Jeremiah. And so let's go ahead and do it. Well, that brings us then to this final confession of Jeremiah. And a lot of it hinges on how you want to translate this Hebrew word, pathak, that's here. That's not very important there. But sometimes the word means to deceive or trick people with false words. You lie to people, okay? You have an example of that in chapter 20 and verse 10. You know, let's lie to Jeremiah so we'll be able to entrap him. Sometimes the idea of enticing someone or seducing somebody, particularly with the idea of building up some false hope or expectation they have, kind of like a used car salesman, you know, you build up the product beyond what it really is capable of doing. Sometimes it's used for rape and the idea of physical imposition of your will on somebody, or to charm or woo somebody with promises. So you think of some, you know, young man in love with some girl and all the promises he makes to her to woo her against her better judgment to go out with him or whatever. Coax somebody against their will, or perhaps the word persuade might be the most neutral way to look at this word without biasing what's going on here. So how you translate this is going to make a great deal in your translation, so you may have to, you know, just kind of compare yours. Again, I'm reading from the NET, and here, picking up in chapter 20 and verse 7, Yahweh, you coerced me into being a prophet. So that's, again, a more neutral kind of way. You made me do it. And that clearly is the idea here, that you persuaded me or maybe coaxed me, something a little bit more than that. Or there are those that say, you lied to me, you know. In which case, I don't know how you could read chapter 20 here is any different than chapter 15. That's a lying. You know, you don't accuse God of lying, you know. And there's no corresponding call to repentance by Jeremiah here. I guess we just have to assume that it's understood that Jeremiah has crossed the line here and shouldn't have said this. But I think, again, a much more likely option is, in this case, it doesn't refer to lying as if God has somehow deceived Jeremiah. But his point being, this wasn't my idea. You know, it wasn't like I called up to heaven and said, God, you know, what you really need down here is a prophet, a messenger to get your word out. And I can be that man for you. Why don't you give me that job? Well, I'm not too sure. Oh, come on, God, let me do it. I'll do a great job for you. And so, you know, Jeremiah talks God into letting him be a prophet. That isn't how it worked. You know, before Jeremiah's even born, he doesn't have a choice. God said, you're going to be my prophet. And at 18 years of age or thereabouts, he's called to be this messenger for God to his people. And he didn't have much choice in the matter. And I think that's really the point that Jeremiah is getting across here. You know, this was God's idea, God's doing, right? So you coerced me into being a prophet, and I allowed you to do it. You overcame my resistance and prevailed over me. Now I have become a constant laughingstock. Everyone ridicules me. For whenever I prophesy, I must cry out, violence and destruction are coming. You know, this is not a popular message. And what you'll see later on, just a few chapters later in Jeremiah, are the false prophets who are constantly saying things like peace, safety, everything's great. 2 years, the king and all the treasures of the temple are going to come back. We've got nothing to worry about. You know, this kind of thing. And I think this is one of the reasons why this text occurs in this particular location, because in chapter 21 through 29, we're going to get seven little sections again, all arranged in a chiastic structure again. But of these seven messages, five out of the seven explicitly have to do with false prophets. And it becomes clear in this section of Jeremiah, more than any other section of Jeremiah, that the problem of Judah can be laid at the feet of their willingness to listen to false prophets rather than the true prophets. And the real responsibility lies at the feet of the leadership who have rejected the message of God and rejected Jeremiah's message in particular. And they are using the false prophets as their rationalization. And again, this is something it's difficult for us to appreciate because, you know, you grow up reading the Bible, you know Jeremiah's one of the good prophets. He must have had a white hat, you know, and a big badge that said, Jeremiah, true prophet of God, right? And if anyone ever saw a false prophet, well, you'd be easy to identify him. He'd have a black hat and have a badge that says, you know, Jeremiah, false prophet or something. But that didn't work that way. You got two people, both claiming to speak for Yahweh, both claiming to tell you what's going to happen. And the one guy's saying, trust in the promises of God. We are the people of God. He will protect us. He will take care of us if we just keep the faith. Well, that sounds pretty good. And that sounds a lot like, very similar to some things Moses said way back when, right? And then you got this guy who said, oh, it's just terrible. Oh, God's going to judge us imminently. And who wants to believe that, right? And so he's this laughingstock. Violence and destruction are coming. Jeremiah even sounds very much like a traitor. You know, give up. The Babylonians are God's instrument for his will and his purpose. Don't oppose them. Why? That's not patriotic. You're just some spineless coward. You let that guy keep running his mouth, and boy, you just watch the morale of the army trying to defend the city of Jerusalem plummet. So you got to do something. Take this guy's head off. Keep him from talking. It's just obvious. And so this message from Yahweh has made me an object of continual insults and derision. Sometimes I think I will make no mention of his message. I will not speak as his messenger anymore. Well, you can appreciate that. You know, when it causes you such trouble and heartache, you just say, I've had enough of this. I just will not do it. I will not prophesy anymore. And then what happened? But then his message becomes like a fire locked up inside of me, burning in my heart and soul. I grow weary of trying to hold it in. I cannot contain it. And I tell you, that's probably the greatest verse in the Bible for anyone who wants to preach the gospel. You know, if you could do something else and it doesn't bother you to do something else, then probably it'd be better for you to do something else. But if it just burns inside of you, that you just, it's consuming you, you can't stand it. Well, that's the situation Jeremiah finds himself in, right? And so the importance of the message, and of course, that's really what it is. It's not about a job and a position you have, but the message that we have. And of course, I'm not saying the only way we can preach the gospel is by being some card-carrying, you know, member of the clergy and get paid to do that or something, got some pulpit to stand in to preach. But we got to, you know, it is the message that is the priority. And even if we make tents like Paul did on occasion, that's not the real job. The real job is that of preaching. And so I think if I were to paraphrase what Jeremiah is saying here, verses 7 through 9, is, you know, I expected suffering. I wasn't born yesterday. I know prophets occasionally have been called to suffer. It would be not an easy path to go on. God told him up front. He had a message of destruction and gloom, and people didn't want to hear it, but that God would protect him and so on. And so I think Jeremiah went into this with his eyes open, but Again, he had no idea how bad it was going to be. Even my own family wants to kill me. Everybody I grew up with in the village of Anathoth wants to kill me. Why? You know, it's just personally so difficult to deal with. This is just too much. And so again, it reminds me of that guy teaching the class on Job. Yeah, old Christians suffer. But then, even for him, it got too much, right? It got to a point where I didn't sign up for this. This is a bridge too far. This is too high a price to pay anymore, and so I'm unwilling to do this. And so I don't think that Jeremiah is being overly accusatory of God here. I'd say it's not a repeat of chapter 15 and verse 18, where clearly Jeremiah crossed the line and was accusing God of being unreliable and can't put your trust in him, that kind of thing. But he is reflecting the fact that this idea of being a prophet was, again, he was resistant to that at the beginning, and it was God's idea, and God kind of coerced him into this, and it was more than he had, you know, imagined that it would be. And again, he never really wanted to prophesy against Judah. You know, it's not like he's gleefully just chomping at the bit to do this. And so on occasion, again, he tries to hold it in, but it becomes like a fire that burns within him. So he says, God, we would put it, you know, God talked us into it, you know. And so he went along with it, but his heart really wasn't in it. And it's only gotten him into trouble, and he's despised by everybody as a traitor. And so he doesn't want to prophesy anymore, but even then, when he tries to quit, he can't help it. I mean, when he thinks about the people and their desperate need and how they're destined for destruction and they do need somebody to warn them, he just can't help it. He can't be quiet when he sees the imminent train wreck approaching his people. Well, in verses 10 through 13, this next little section, Jeremiah expresses his confidence that God will protect him, take care of him. God had promised that, and he's going to take refuge in that. So I don't think Jeremiah's complaint here is so much, well, God, you need to do something about this. You need to take my pain and suffering away. It's more of an acknowledgement. This is just the way things are. You know, things are a lot worse than I thought they would be. On occasion, I've just not wanted to prophesy and tried to keep quiet, but I can't help myself. I've got to warn the people with what's going on. And in spite of all of this, I know the Lord will take care of me. So in verse 10, I hear many whispering words of intrigue against me. Those who would cause me terror are everywhere. They're saying, come on, let's publicly denounce him. All my so-called friends are just watching for something that would lead to my downfall. They say, perhaps he can be enticed into slipping up so we can prevail over him and get our revenge on him. But Yahweh is with me to help me like an awe-inspiring warrior, or a violent warrior. Therefore, those who persecute me will fail and will not prevail over me. They will be thoroughly disgraced because they did not succeed. Their disgrace will never be forgotten. O Yahweh who rules over all, you test and prove the righteous. You see into people's hearts and minds. Pay them back for what they have done because I trust you to vindicate my cause. Sing to Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. For he rescues the oppressed from the clutches of evildoers. And so again, he's petitioning for the Lord to vindicate him. He's aware of their plots, but he really doesn't have anything to worry about. God is his champion, kind of like his Goliath, his warrior, to go out there and stand for him. But unlike Goliath, there is no David out there. Judah's not going to be able to take his champion on. And God indeed is going to protect him. And of course, that is a reminder of the very thing God had promised at the beginning in chapter 1. I will make you like a fortified city. I'll be a wall of bronze to you. And God had repeated that same promise to him in chapter 15 even. Even after he crossed the line. And God told him he needed to repent. In chapter 15 verse 19, God said, if you'll do that, I will still protect you. And you will still be my messenger and to fulfill my purpose. And so here, again, it appears that Jeremiah has this confidence in the Lord, just like we saw in chapter 17, and learned to put his trust in Yahweh, just as we need to do. And again, it's easier said than done. You realize a man who's suffering this greatly and have this many plots made against him constantly. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know of anybody who's just sat around and plotted against me. There may be some people, but I guess they're too inept at it. They didn't ever succeed or something. I don't know. But just imagine what it would be like to have enemies that were just personally, constantly attacking you like this, trying to get you about something. I mean, you're always looking over your shoulder, you know. They're trying to get you. And it'd be easy to see a person's faith wither under those circumstances. And yet, it seems like Jeremiah's putting his confidence in the Lord. You know, keep your eyes on Jesus, you know, and that's what'll get us through this. And then we come to the last section, which is the most challenging of all. And one way of looking at this is now suddenly, of course, it doesn't mean that verse 14 followed immediately verse 13, that some days or weeks or months could have passed, but maybe the writer, whoever compiled the book of Jeremiah, is just kind of putting all these personal thoughts together, and so they don't necessarily mesh. Because now the character of the story seems to change a little bit. You know, if you read it as Jeremiah kind of relapsing into despair and hopelessness, and it's possible to read it that way. Certainly it's psychologically possible. You know, people can have a moment of strength and then relapse to a moment of weakness. That happens to people all the time. You get something like that in Job, where he's very strong on occasion, but then relapses because of his pain and suffering. So there's certain appeal to the realism of that being the kind of thing that happens in our life. But I expect that the answer is found in a slightly different direction. There's a grammatical option here, which is that instead of reading this as a wish, I wish the day of my birth were cursed, it's just a statement. The day of my birth is cursed. You know, and again, that approach is saying that it's really just, that's the way things are. You know, it's not necessarily despairing about it, it's just being realistic. This is the way it is. I'm a prophet of God, I'm suffering, people are plotting against me, and so on. So I think if we read it more consistent with what he's already said in the previous several verses, that'd be a more consistent reading, I guess you might say. But what he says here is, cursed be the day I was born. Either I wish it was, or it just simply is. The NET reads it more as a wish or a prayer. May that day not be blessed when my mother gave birth to me. Cursed be the man who made my father very glad when he brought him the news that a baby boy has been born to him. May that man be like the cities that Yahweh destroyed without showing any mercy. May he hear a cry of distress in the morning and a battle cry at noon. Well, this man really is bemoaning the day of his birth. For he did not kill me before I came from the womb, making my pregnant mother's womb my grave forever. Well, again, whether this is just a despair and he's really distraught over the fact that he ever was born, again, probably tied in with chapter 1, that God chose him from birth, or before birth even, to be his prophet, that this is really more of what is involved here. And again, if you read this more, this is just a statement, this is the way things are. This is the horrendous situation that occurred when I was conceived, because from that moment, God had chosen me and saddled me with this great responsibility of preaching a message of gloom and judgment. But I think the real key to this, regardless of whether you see Jeremiah as kind of relapsing in despair or not, is the question he asks in verse 18. Why did I ever come forth from my mother's womb? All I experience is trouble and grief, and I spend my days in shame. And you'll notice this question is not answered. And there's a purpose for that, the reason it's not answered. It's kind of like in the book of Job. You know, Job's real complaint is not, I'm suffering. He didn't mind the suffering if he could only understand why he was suffering. If God would just explain to me why I'm suffering, I can take it. But to have to take all of this and not know why is very difficult. And yet that's exactly the situation all of us find ourselves in. You know, we have to go through life and deal with all the garbage we run into, and we don't know why. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the future means. We just know what God wants us to do. He's made that clear to us. And Job knew exactly what he was supposed to do. God had made that clear to him. But if we could just know, and it's that desire for control again, which itself is a form of idolatry, we got to let go of that. We don't need to know. We just need to do what the Lord has told us to do. And He's told us enough. And so if God has not seen fit to tell us why all of this happens a certain way and so on, then so be it. And so this is the real question that Job is struggling with. It's the real question Jeremiah struggles with. Why? And one of the intriguing things to me about this is, you'll notice he's really focusing here more on the messenger than the message. And you ask, well, why is Jeremiah so focused on the messenger here? And I think the clue to that is the next several chapters, 21 through 29, the whole focus is on Jeremiah the messenger and him personally as God's chosen one to give that message, and how he's personally being rejected and the leadership will not listen to his teaching, and he's got all these competing false prophets that are saying he's the false prophet when in fact they're the false prophet. And so it is about the messenger. And again, why? You know, what is the purpose for all of this? And again, it really is intriguing that you have this question that's left unanswered, because it's just like in the book of Job, you don't ever get a real answer to the question, why is Job suffering? You get some hints, some ideas, but it's only ultimately when God himself comes to this earth and suffers for us that we get the ultimate answer to the place of suffering in this world and so on. And in a lot of ways, the same thing's true here. Another way of looking at this is, from one point of view, Jeremiah is going to have to answer this question himself. And how he answers this question is going to determine how he lives the rest of his life. And the same is true of us. Why? Why am I here? You know, why have all of the circumstances that have happened to me, all the good, all the bad, all the garbage, why were my parents the way that I was? Why was I mistreated? Why was I lied to? Why was I cheated in some way or whatever? Why? Well, of course, we tend to want to ask those questions in terms of the cause. What was the cause of all of this? But the real question, why, ought to be, what future result will there be? And that, in large part, depends on how we answer that question. What do you want to make of it? And the exact same circumstances can befall one person, and they will answer that question, why, and decide they're a victim, and they're helpless, and woe is me, and I'm just going to wallow in my self-pity, and there's nothing I can do about it. And another person, exact same thing happens to them, and they decide, I'm going to make something of my life, and I'm going to see to it the same thing doesn't happen to other people. And I'm going to be a force for good in this world. And that's kind of the unanswered question for Jeremiah. Are you going to be a prophet of God? Now, I know it's brought you some pain and suffering in the past. Are you going to allow that to derail you to no longer preach for God? Or do you see even more the necessity of preaching a message of judgment and warning to the people? And in the same way for us, do we see even more the need to serve God and to be faithful? The more bad stuff that happens to us, even more we need to be faithful and put our trust in God. Because the alternative is no solution at all, certainly. Well, if you will at this time, take your supplement and turn to number 51, Nearer My God to Thee, which reportedly is the song that they were singing and playing as the Titanic went down, but I guess that would be an appropriate thing. Hopefully we're not facing such dire circumstances right now, but a time of judgment is coming, and it'll be too late to start singing the song then. Now's our opportunity and occasion for self-reflection and decision. And as always, we extend the invitation to one another. If there's some way that we can be of help to anyone that's here, this is a good time to let that be known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.